Brothers and sisters, let's turn now in our Bibles. We will be returning to the same portion of God's Word that we were in last Sunday morning, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin at verse 15. I invite you, if you're able, to please stand for the reading of God's Word from Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 15 and reading through verse 23. Matthew 16, verse 15. He, that is Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." We'll conclude the reading of God's Word there. Please join me as we pray and ask God's blessing on our meditations. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand this important portion of your Word. Help us to apply it deeply in our lives. Help it to shape our thinking about your church. Oh, Lord, we need your help to do this. We pray that you would help me, that you would help your people to hear this word. We pray, oh, Lord, all these things in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. If you were with us last Sunday morning, we began our study of this portion of Scripture, a text of Scripture that we called a charter of the church, the charter of the church. That's not a term that I've made up for this passage of Scripture. Theologians have referred to this passage as something of a founding charter given by Christ for his church. And indeed, as I mentioned last Sunday, all branches of the church trace their thinking about the church back to this text. It's a very important portion of God's Word when we're thinking about this thing that Jesus introduces to us, this thing he calls his church. His church. Just a reminder of what we saw last week when we gathered Sunday morning. Last week we saw that the church was based on a supernatural creed. And I'm speaking there, of course, of Peter's confession. And we could think of that confession as a creed, as almost a short form version of what we say week after week in the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. Not only is it a creed, but it's a supernatural creed. It's a creed given by the Father, Jesus says. Granted by the Father, both in his announcement of Christ as his Son, as the Son of the living God, and also granted by the Father in the faith that he gives to the saints, the faith that Peter even has there when he professes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So it's a supernatural creed that the church is based on. It also has a supernatural construction. We looked, of course, at that little phrase that where Jesus says that he will build his church. This is his personal project. He is at work, even now, in this gathering of saints. It's his personal project. And then third, we looked at how it has a supernatural conquest, how it's, well, it's really, the church is really great, Christ's great answer to the problem of Hades, the problem of the curse of death. Wherever, however far that curse is found, the church and the gospel that's entrusted to it is given to minister and roll back, in effect, this great curse of Hades, and Hades will not prevail. This evening, as I open up this passage again, I want to pause and dive a little bit deeper on a particular question that I think is quite important for us to consider, and it has to do with verse 19. And in particular, what are these keys? These keys of the kingdom as they've come to be known. I want to meditate on that. What is it that Christ means when he gives to Peter and the apostles the keys of the kingdom of heaven? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this really in three parts. First, we'll look at the question directly. What is the authority given to the church in these keys? And then secondly, we'll ask, how can this authority be overestimated? You might almost think of it as, how can the church get too big for its britches? But then thirdly, how can this authority be underestimated? Those will be our three points this evening as we think about verse 19 and these keys. So very first, what is this authority given to the church in these keys? One of the very obvious implications of Christ describing these keys is that they are a symbol of authority. I mentioned this last week, but I think it's worth unpacking a little bit more how it is that keys, in particular, are authorizing. That's what that image is doing. It's authorizing the apostles to perform a particular task. The image of keys being granted to the apostles is one that would have been, well, it would have been understood in the ancient world. If you were a great king in the ancient world, or even just a master of a great house, you would probably have someone in your household who performed a role that you would call a steward. A steward. And the symbol of his authority was the fact that he had the keys of the household. He possessed all authority to come and go, to open and close the storehouses of your wealth, of your riches, of all your provisions. And he would operate in many respects as the representative of the master of the house, of the king himself. He was the bearer of the keys. Now, lest you think I'm just appealing or pulling that out of nowhere, that's actually the context of the scriptures where we first find this image of keys being referred to Christ. You might recall I preached on Isaiah chapter 22 last Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 22 is a passage of scripture in which Isaiah is prophesying about King Hezekiah. So here you have a great king over a great house. And there's a particular thing going on in Isaiah chapter 22. There's a steward of Hezekiah's great house, a man by the name of Shebna. Shebna is being fired. He's being fired in Isaiah 22. Isaiah is prophesying his firing. And Isaiah prophesies that a man will take his place. A new steward will take over for King Hezekiah, the man Eliakim. The reason Eliakim comes up and is so important is because it's very obvious. As Isaiah refers to Eliakim, he's describing the Messiah. He describes him, and it's really interesting to reflect on this. He speaks of Eliakim taking his job, and then I'll read it for you. Isaiah 22, verse 22, says of Eliakim, "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David." And then notice this, and its similarities to our passage. "He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." Sounds a whole lot like what Jesus is saying, doesn't it? When Jesus describes binding and loosing, opening and closing. It's almost certainly playing in the background of what Jesus says here. The point is this, that keys are a picture of authority. Authority given to the steward of a house. That brings the question, what is this authority? What is this authority that Jesus intends for the apostles to have with these keys? What's he giving them? Well, as you can imagine, there's no shortage of debate about that. But as smart Christians have reflected on this and sought to summarize what Jesus is teaching here, both based on this passage and other places where Jesus speaks on this subject, they've really summarized two keys that they believe Christ is giving to the church. Christ imparts here. And the first we could summarize as the key of doctrine. Key of Doctrine. So the title that Matthew Henry gives it, the Key of Doctrine. Doctrine is somewhat of an old-fashioned word. We don't use it much these days, but it's just a word that means teaching. The Key of Teaching, we could think of it as. And the point here is that the church bears the responsibility to oversee teaching. The faithfulness, the truthfulness of teaching is one of the tasks that Christ gives to his church. Now, how do we see this? Well, this is actually found throughout the New Testament. And it's interesting how when we find it throughout the New Testament, this theme of stewardship keeps coming up again and again. You know, for instance, when Paul, an apostle, granted the key of doctrine, when he describes himself and his role, notice how he does so. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says of himself, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." That's what Paul has to say of his role. He's a steward, a man with the keys. He says elsewhere, Colossians 1, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So the apostles, at least in Paul's conception, are stewards. They're the men with the keys. But it's interesting. When they, in turn, begin to appoint ministers and elders in their ministry, as Paul goes throughout the known world and he plants churches and he sets up elders, notice how that role of being a steward is given to ministers and elders. When he's exhorting, for instance, the younger minister Timothy, one of the things he tells him, this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "Charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies," so false teaching, "which promotes speculations rather than stewardship." Rather than stewardship, there's that word again, from God, by faith. And that language of stewarding, as soon as you see it, it begins to unlock a lot of Paul's exhortations to Timothy. Here, for instance, perhaps you've noticed this passage before. We looked at it in prayer meeting a couple weeks ago. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy this very interesting phrase. He says, "Guard the good deposit." By good deposit there, he's talking about sound teaching. That's what he calls it in the previous verse. He says, "Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." And it's an interesting way of describing Timothy's role. You could almost think of, well, one of those Brinks trucks or a Loomis truck. I saw a Loomis truck the other day. Other than seeing it the other day, you've probably seen them all the time. It wasn't that exceptional, but, you know, a man's given keys. He's given responsibility. He is to guard the contents of that truck. And that's sort of the image here. A good deposit, a great treasure has been given to you, Timothy. You are to guard it. You are, as it were, a guard, a man with the keys, watching over right doctrine. Paul tells Timothy very specifically that he's to keep close watch on himself and the doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:16. So whenever the New Testament describes the task of ministers, it keeps going back to this concept of stewardship, of possessing keys, and of particularly stewarding the truth. Right teaching, doctrine. That's why we refer to one of these keys as the key of right doctrine. What's right doctrine? Well, I think Jesus actually provides us a summary of right doctrine in our passage, Matthew chapter 16. Right doctrine, we could summarize it as this. It's two things. It's who he is, a truthful statement of who he is, and it's a truthful statement of what he's done. Those two things, who he is and what he's done. It's interesting how we see this here in our passage. Of course, who he is comes up in Peter's confession, right? "You are the Christ. You're the Son of God." And we're to see in that a great confession of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. He's not anything less than that. He's not a mere man. He's not just a good moral teacher. He's not Jeremiah, as others had opined about him earlier in the passage. He's not just a prophet. He's the Son of God. Which means, as we evaluate, what's right teaching? Well, it's everything that holds that standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything less falls outside of what is true and right doctrine. You know, there are obvious examples that come to mind. Islam, Mormonism, those sorts of things. They fall beneath the line. What is right doctrine? But it's interesting. Jesus says that Peter and the disciples may have the right idea of who he is, but they're not yet complete in their knowledge of him. You know, notice, I wonder if you thought it somewhat curious, verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. Why does he do that? Peter has just confessed he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. It's the greatest message known to man, heard from a man. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Well, why? Well, I think the answer is in the very next verse. There are things the apostles don't yet know. Things that Christ has not yet done. You see, he's not yet died. He's not yet risen from the dead. He's not yet ascended to the right hand of the Father. The entire pinnacle of the gospel has not happened at this point in time, which means the apostles are missing key information. They're not ready to preach yet. Paul says, don't tell anyone. The time for telling them is yet to come. And the point he's making is that not only is true confession who Christ is, it's what he's done. You know, if it were only who he is, we might actually conclude the Nicene Creed right after we say, God of God, light of light, true God, begotten, not made. There we go. It's who he is. But you notice, that's not where we conclude it. No, we actually say in different form, but very similar terms, he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. We describe what Jesus describes in verse 21 and following. You see the point. Who he is, what he's done. It's a good reminder as we back away and reflect on this, brothers and sisters, that this is still a great task of the church. To uphold true doctrine, to exercise the key of doctrine. This has not been relaxed. It's not simply something given to the apostles, given to Timothy. It belongs to the church in this day and age. Which is why certain things happen and proceed like they do, even from this pulpit. You know, there's a reason, for instance, that sometimes we talk about bad ideas from this pulpit. Bad theology. Bad teaching. It's not because we really want to be controversial or really mean. No, it's because we're called to exercise the key of doctrine, to proclaim what's true, what's right, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to reflect on how needed this has been throughout history. If you know anything about church history, even in the days of the apostles, this is something that's necessary. We see, for instance, the Apostle John addressing an early form of Gnosticism, a lesser creed about the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that, no, he didn't really come, actually. He wasn't in the flesh. He just appeared to be. It just seemed like it. It was a vision. It was, well, it looked like he was in the flesh, but not really. And they had to refute that. And then not long after, you have Arianism, you have the Council of Nicaea, you have declarations that Christ was not really God, he was just the greatest of God's creatures, the greatest of God's creations. And again, churches needed to exercise the key of doctrine. The key of doctrine is exercised today. You know, it's one of the reasons that when I stand in this pulpit, I don't get to say just whatever I think about the world. You know, it's not just opinion time for Nathaniel up here. No, we proclaim God's word, preach God's word. And if I were to just start entertaining just wild ideas about the world, there's a process laid out in a thing called the Book of Church Order for how the elders of this church can fire me. And it's not because we really like firing ministers. No, it's because this key needs to be exercised in our day. You see, when you destroy right doctrine, you destroy the church. Probably don't even need to make an argument for that in today's day and age. But much of the church lies destroyed. By what? By false teaching. And it's why Jesus entrusts his church with this key. It's not just the key of doctrine, though. The other key that's here in this passage is the key of discipline. Key of doctrine, key of discipline. Christ gives over to the apostles and then on to the ministers and elders of the church. Discipline is our favorite word, isn't it? Not really. Hopefully it's not your favorite word. It should probably be not quite have as bad a rap as it sometimes does. You know, the word discipline is just another variation of the word to disciple. And it's very clearly represented here in this passage, that idea of discipling, making disciples, even as Jesus will later explicitly command his apostles to do, to go throughout the world making disciples. And I think it's contained in our passage in this language of binding and loosing, opening and closing, as Isaiah 22 describes it. That language of binding and loosing, can mean different things, and people debate about what it means. It could be an image that's describing what the priests did, for instance. So the priests were entrusted with the scrolls of the temple, the literal scrolls that contained the word of God. And if they were to pull those scrolls off their shelf, they needed to literally unbind them. There was a rope around them that would unfurl them. And then when they were done with it, they'd tie them back up, put them on the shelf. And it's a picture of the role of the priest in opening God's word, opening, preaching, proclaiming God's word. It's contained in this image. It's also an image of opening or closing, you know, loosing, releasing. I think the picture here is that of, the apostles opening the way of the kingdom. But the gate is now open. The invitation is before you. The gospel is there. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for you. Put your trust in him. Enter in. Go through the narrow way. All of that language is contained here in that image of opening and closing, making disciples. But, of course, that's not the only side of this image. That's the wonderful part. There's also a negative side. That'll come up more clearly in Matthew 18 when the keys of the kingdom come up again. That binding or closing is a picture of closing the doors of the kingdom. Closing it to those who either by just false doctrine, by those who have unrepentant, unresolved sin in their life, are not making credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The way into the kingdom must be closed to them. It's also referring to those who are excommunicated. That work of the church in church discipline. And in cases of church discipline that don't resolve in repentance, putting unrepentant people out of the church. It's very sobering. It's a sobering thing that Christ is giving over to the church, this key of discipline, this task of opening and closing the kingdom, opening it to the repentant, to those who trust Christ, those who don't, closing it to them. It's very sobering, especially because Jesus is very clear that when the church exercises that judgment, it's not just exercising a merely human judgment. You know, do you notice that in this passage? It says in verse 19, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, that means wonderful things on the one hand. You know what that means? It means if you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you profess faith before men, and you've been baptized, that judgment of the church in hearing your profession of faith and saying, baptize them, well, it's reflected in heaven. What's been done on earth is complete in heaven. It's agreed upon in heaven. It also means that when church discipline is exercised, when the church has come to that judgment, heaven agrees. Now, I need to be careful about this because, of course, brothers and sisters, it is possible for churches to make mistakes. And Christ is not binding himself to faulty judgments on either end. Because we do make faulty judgments on either end. We baptize people whose profession of faith turns out to be false. And churches sometimes wrongly excommunicate people. Even founders of the OPC found themselves in that position. So it is possible for that to be wrongly judged. But the point that I think we need to take from this passage is that when it's rightly done, when it's done in keeping with the Word of God, when it's done in keeping with true doctrine, the standard set forth by Christ, it is to be taken as something that's not merely a human judgment. Heaven agrees. Heaven agrees. All that to say, brothers and sisters, is that Christ in this moment, when he hands to the apostles and to the ministers after him these keys, he gives to the church real authority. Real authority, sobering authority, authority that we really ought to take seriously. You know, for instance, take the key of doctrine. Every single time a minister gets up in this pulpit and proclaims God's word to you, it should be reflected in your own heart and life that this is the word of God to you, proclaimed. You need the truth of God's word. And it's spoken not just as another word on the street, spoken and proclaimed with the force of God himself when he granted to the church a key of right teaching. It's also true of discipline. You should take it seriously. It's one of the reasons that we as a church hold very highly the practice of membership. People joining the church by baptism, by profession of faith. It's because the Lord has entrusted this responsibility to us, a responsibility we cannot exercise without church membership. It's important to reflect on this, brothers and sisters. It's a weighty authority. But brothers and sisters, it's also authority that can get misused. And I want to acknowledge that in the remaining time that we have. It can really be misused in two ways. It can be abused. It can be neglected. And that's really what I want to unpack with you in the remaining time that we have. How it can be overestimated. How it can be underestimated. So let's think about that. How can this authority given to the church and these two keys be overestimated? Well, there's one really big example in the world at large of the way that this authority is overestimated. And that can be found in the largest branch of the church today. So, the Roman Catholic Church. You heard me mention a moment ago that Catholics have a particular reading of Matthew 16. I think it's actually worth reflecting on a bit of their misunderstanding. I think it's a pretty critical misunderstanding that takes place in the Catholic Church. The Catholic believes this passage teaches two things. First of all, it teaches that the Pope is the head of the church. That's what they take. Jesus gives to Peter. Take it from this passage. They say the Pope's the head of the church. And second, the Catholic teaches that the Pope speaks infallibly from that office. And I think it's actually worth reflecting on this, that idea that this would be supporting such a thing, that Peter is being referred to specifically as this rock upon which the church is built, and every other bishop of Rome since him taking that position. I think it's worth reflecting just briefly that actually these two claims are critically destroyed by this passage. Let me show you how that is. You know, I don't mean to be dismissive, but it's almost like Catholic doctrine, Roman doctrine stops reading verse 20 and it cuts out verse 21, everything that follows. Because those two ideas fall apart really, really fast. You know, so for instance, take the idea that Peter is exalted to be the head of the church. He's the head of the church based on this passage. It's quite a grandiose claim. And actually, I would acknowledge that Peter himself actually asserts something of that kind of authority. He takes it to himself in this passage. You notice how he does this? Well, notice how he does it. He asserts his authority to declare on the level of Christ what is and isn't true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus starts talking about suffering and dying. And Peter says, no, not so. It's not true, Lord. May it not be so. It won't happen to you. It's quite an amazing thing for this disciple who's just professed this Christ to be the Son of God to stand up and rebuke him to his face. It will not be, cannot be, that you would suffer and die. So Peter takes to himself all kinds of authority in that moment. He takes upon himself the role of telling Christ how it's going to be for him. And notice what Jesus says to him. It doesn't hold up under scrutiny. He says, get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You just think about that. Some of you parents maybe have spoken this way to your kids. You don't say it in exactly those words. Hopefully you don't call them Satan. I'm talking about the first part of that phrase. Get behind me. Get in line. You are way out ahead of your skis, Peter. Get behind me. That's where disciples belong. Do you see what's being asserted there? I'm in charge. I state the way it goes. I am the head of the church. You are not. It's amazing. Jesus refutes it right there. And then the second claim, the claim that when Peter speaks out of that key of doctrine, he speaks infallibly. Well, one commentator sort of ironically points out that the next two times Peter opens his mouth, it's false. You know, he denies the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's false. In the next chapter, chapter 17, at the Transfiguration, he has a grand idea of what we should do. Peter said, Jesus says, no, we're not doing that. Galatians 2, Paul has to stand up to Peter. All this infallibility claim, it just falls apart. He's neither the head of the church, nor is he infallible. In fact, he needs the rebuke of Christ, and even later the rebuke of Paul. So the Catholic Church, it kind of falls apart on this point. But it's not just Catholics. I think it would be too easy to just leave it there. You know, significant parts of the church today that I think actually demonstrate something of the sin of Peter. She could summarize in this way. Peter thinks in that moment, I'm wiser than Christ. I know better. I know better. And what he's saying right here, it just can't be true. I know better. It's interesting to reflect on the fact that even as he does so, he likely has a great sense of self-righteousness in it. You know, he thinks he's saying something really noble. May it not be, Lord, that you suffer and die. My love for you will not permit it. It's my most grandiose and self-righteous claim. You will not do so. He thinks very highly of himself in that moment. See what he's doing? He's declaring himself wiser than Christ. And Jesus rebukes him. How do we do this? How does the church today do this? Well, I think it does so in subtle ways. You know, it does so when it starts saying things like, I think we would attract more people if we didn't talk about sin so much. You know, there's some unpleasant bits of the Bible. Let's just downplay that. You know, never mind that Jesus talks about sin. You know, I think people would be drawn a little more if we just didn't mention the H word. We don't want to talk about hell. Again, never mind that Jesus Christ is the preacher of the Bible who talks about hell more than any other. See what's happening? We're wiser. We know better. We're better at preaching than Jesus. It's blasphemous to even think so, but yet that's the heart that overcomes so much of the church when it declares itself wiser than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to hear in its ears the rebuke of Jesus, "Get behind me. Your place is behind me. I'm in charge. I'm in charge." It's not just the church. I actually think we could apply this to our own individual lives in ways that sometimes even very well-meaning Christians fancy themselves wiser than Christ and His Word in all variety of ways. You know, the one that comes to mind for me is in a parenting. This has been quite striking to me in recent years. The ways that we can imagine ourselves wiser than God's Word, wiser than Christ. You know, Jesus says in His Word, for instance, that all discipline is painful. And He describes the pain of that discipline in the Proverbs as the discipline of the rod. Spanking, very unpleasant. And they're just swaths of Christian parents who've decided, you know, I think I know better what love looks like in the life of my kids. I'm not going to spank. Yossi Heron, in that moment, "Get behind me. I've told you what to do. I'm the head of the church. Follow me." It's a reminder, brothers and sisters, that it's not just our really gross and dirty and sinful thoughts that are a problem. Those are a problem. But you know, sometimes it's actually our most high-minded thoughts that are most subtly rebellious. You know, when we think we're really outdoing even the Bible in showing love. Yeah. We really need to watch ourselves. We, in our own lives, follow Christ. We're His disciples. His disciples. So that's how we overestimate the authority in the church. But finally, how do we underestimate it? The authority that Christ gives to His church, the keys of the kingdom. I would suggest to you, actually, this is perhaps the larger problem of our day. It's actually not recognizing any of this Christ gives to the church, the keys of doctrine and discipline. You know, I think we could summarize this idea just under the heading of the fact that many think there's no real authority that the church possesses. In fact, the church itself, in a lot of people's Christian lives, sort of seems like an optional blessing. You know, if it's nice, if you have it. But really, primarily, my relationship with Jesus is direct. It's me and Christ. And every once in a while, if I feel like it, I will join a gathering of other people who also have a direct relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's somewhat optional. That's, I think, a very common thing to find in the church today. And they cut out the place of the church. And they do so on both keys. You know, sort of the key of doctrine. You know, I don't really understand why I need to sit under preaching, why we need things like confessions or creeds. You know, my creed is whatever I believe right now. And really, I have no creed but Christ. Have you ever heard that saying? No creed but Christ. It's just me and my Bible. And really, the church is somewhat secondary. You know, so one way we dismiss the role of the church, the distaste we see presently for creeds and confessions. We also do it relative to this key of discipline, church membership. You know, I don't see the point of that. I don't see the point of that, being a member of a church. You know, I think it's just fine if I'm just an unaffiliated Christian. I'm just a free agent at large. I can have a relationship with Jesus, and I'll go to this church, and if I go there for a little while, I'm a member of this church, and then I'll leave. If I tire of it, I'll go to the next one, if I go at all. But here I am, me and Jesus, no role for the church, no place for the authority that Christ has invested in it. Brothers and sisters, this is totally backwards. It's backwards to what Jesus establishes in Matthew chapter 16. It's one that's totally novel in the life of the church. You know, previous centuries of Christians would just, this would be unheard of, this idea that one could be a Christian apart from a vital connected relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, this is the problem that we have. And you know, I think there are several applications that we ought to take very seriously in our own lives. You know, one application would be, brothers and sisters, that if you're not a baptized member of a church, it's not okay to keep calling yourself a Christian. That possibility of being unbaptized outside the membership of the church, it's not one that Christ allows in his word. We're to be members of churches. We're to be baptized. And we need to fix that in our lives. If that's true in your life. Here's the thing. You know, Jesus in this passage, as we'll see more of next week, he describes how he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die there, suffer many things. And the question that you ought to ask yourself is, who's that for? Who's that for? Well, it's for his church. That's who he's going to Jerusalem to die for. You know, Paul in Acts 20 makes this point. He is exhorting the Ephesian elders, the church in Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's where he's going. He's going to Jerusalem to shed his blood and to do it for the church. Which means, brothers and sisters, if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that blood covers you, then it means something very important in your life. It means you're a part of his church. And you need to be a part of his church. You know, Christ, he loves his church. And if you love Christ, you love his church. And that phase of unaffiliated, free agent Christianity, just me and Jesus, needs to be seriously examined for the Word of God, for the authority Christ has given to his church. When he made the apostles stewards, those who bear the keys of the kingdom. If you're not part of a church, join it. It doesn't even have to be this one. Join it. Put yourself under Christ's ministry. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your church. Give you thanks for all of the ministry that you have invested throughout the world, even through this, your church. Oh Lord, we pray for the faithfulness of your church in every place. We pray, oh Lord, that the expansion of your church and indeed of your gospel would go forth We pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.